We're in Revelation chapter 12. Book of Revelation, chapter 12. Over the last 6 or 7 years or so as a pastor, I've learned a few things about the body of Christ. And one of the things I've learned is that Christians are intelligent. And Christians want meaty Bible studies. Christians want to know what the Bible says, and they want to know what it says plainly. And I believe that Christians want intelligent Bible studies, and I believe that Christians deserve intelligent Bible studies. And I say that this morning because in chapter 12, you've really got to put your thinking caps on. I want you to really zero in and focus in on the text this morning. We need to think through some issues this morning in this Bible study. So I would ask that you would give your full attention to the Word of God this morning, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we read and as we study. Father, you have told us that we are to love you with all of our minds. And so, Lord, we give you our minds this morning. We give you our attention. Lord, give us wisdom and insight. And then, Lord, we also know that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned by your Holy Spirit. So we need the help of your Holy Spirit in understanding this. Give us understanding. Encourage us. Teach us. Instruct us. We want to follow you and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think little boys love to play battle games. I think that's just part of being a little boy. War. When I was growing up, my brother and I used to do all the war games and cowboy and Indians, and we used to play Batman and Robin and take on all the arch enemies of Batman and Robin. I love that game. I was the older brother, and I got to always be Batman. Now that I'm older now and I have two small boys, I'm seeing them do the same sorts of things. They love to play war games. They get the lightsabers out and they duel. And quite often, we will hear Connor say, "This is going to be the biggest, greatest battle ever, Daddy. Would you like to watch? Would you like to join in? The greatest battle ever," he'll say. What is the greatest battle ever? What would you say is the greatest battle in all of history? We've had some whoppers in history, haven't we? World War I, World War II, others. But you know, I think the greatest battle in all of history is not a physical battle. It's an invisible battle. It's a battle that began when the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, fell into sin at the Garden of Eden. This invisible battle going on behind the scenes began at that moment, and it continues to this very day. And this invisible battle will reach its highest intensity in the tribulation period, where it will finally, at last, come to an abrupt ending with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this invisible battle is the war of the ages. It's bad now and it'll get worse in the tribulation period. The tribulation period, we've been studying that in the book of Revelation. The Bible does teach that history as we know it is going to end with the final 7-year period of time known as the tribulation period. It's at that point that the judgment of God will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The church will escape the tribulation, I believe will be raptured out, but those final 7 years will be very tough for people living on this planet. They'll be involved in that war, which I'm speaking of. We move into a different section in Revelation this morning. Chapters 12 through 14 speak of key figures in this tribulation period. We're going to study satanic activity in the tribulation period. We're going to learn about the Antichrist, the false prophet, the number of the beast, 666. We'll learn about the role of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. We'll revisit those 144,000 messianic Jews who will be radical witnesses for Christ in the tribulation period. But here in chapter 12, we see three figures. And these three figures will be very important during the tribulation period. And as it turns out, these three figures have been involved in this invisible war that began at the beginning. Let's see these three figures. I want you to just read with me. Look at the first six verses of chapter 12. John says, sees a vision, and in verse 1 he says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Isn't that a grotesque sort of image? "She," the woman, verse 5, "bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There are three figures. There is a woman. There is a male child. There is a dragon. Our immediate task here is to find out who those three figures are. Who is the dragon? Who's the child? Who's the woman? I want us to start with the easiest. Let's start with the child. I believe that the child is Jesus. That male child is Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Look what it says there in verse 5. It says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Jesus was, in fact, born of a woman, the miraculous virgin birth. Jesus was, in fact, a son. And Jesus, as the scriptures tell us, is destined to rule all the nations. And here it says just that. He'll rule all the nations with a rod of iron. After Jesus was born, he grew up and he went into his public ministry, and then he went to the cross where he died for the sins of the world, and then he rose again, and then the last part of the Gospels and the first part of Acts tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven, where he's now at the right hand of the throne of God. And you see that at the end of verse 5. "Her child was caught up to God and his throne." That's reference to the ascension of Christ. The male child. The child is Jesus, and it's very clear that verse 5 is a snapshot of his life. We have his birth, his destiny to rule all the nations. We have his ascension. And it's all sort of put together there in one verse with no regard for sequence or chronology. And that's something that you need to understand about prophetic passages in the Bible. A lot of them are like that. Remember that John is getting this vision from heaven. He's looking at earthly perspectives from a heavenly perspective. And from a heavenly standpoint, time is never a factor. All of the events in chapter 12 are sort of telescoped together with no regards to sequence or chronology, but just a simple occurrence. They occurred. And to understand that about chapter 12 will really help you understand what's being said. The male child is Jesus. Verse 5 is a snapshot of Jesus. Now let's go to the second easiest one, the dragon. Verse 3 says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. The dragon is Satan. The dragon represents the devil. And I can say that with full confidence because chapter 12 tells us exactly that. Skip down to verse 9, if you would, real quick. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. It says very clearly in the chapter, the dragon is Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan looks like a dragon. This doesn't mean that Satan is a literal dragon and that when he shows up in the tribulation period, he'll be this fire-breathing dragon. It doesn't mean that. He will have the character and nature of a dragon. But this is a sign. In fact, again in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. This is a sign. This is a representation. The dragon represents Satan. The dragon will be red, fiery red. That speaks of a dragon being ferocious, violent, bloodthirsty. So will Satan be. It says that this is a funny looking dragon. Seven heads, seven diadems on his heads, and 10 horns. Those are symbols that speak of intelligence, strength, and the desire to rule. And surely that will be Satan in the tribulation period and really throughout history. In verse 4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Those stars represent angels. And we know that Satan rebelled against God before the creation of the world. And a third of the angels rebelled with Satan against God. And Satan has this demonic mafia now at his disposal, a third of the angels with him. And you know, that's kind of a tragic thing to think that a third of the angels would rebel against God. But remember, Christian, two-thirds of them stayed with God. And they're on our side. This is Satan with his band of demons in mind here. Look what's very interesting detail about this dragon. Verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon is hostile towards the child. Satan is hostile towards Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates any people group that were involved in bringing Jesus to planet Earth. And you're going to see that the dragon, Satan, hates any people group that has embraced the child. And he wars against all of them. Let's go to the third figure. This is the hardest one, and this is the one that brings the most confusion. The woman. Who's the woman? Actually, I don't think it's difficult anymore since we know who the other two are. But who is this woman in this passage? Well, Christian Science tells us that this woman is Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science. Bonk. Wrong answer. There are other interesting interpretations. Here's one of the most interesting. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that this woman is none other than the beloved Virgin Mary? That's an interesting interpretation, isn't it? After all, Mary did bear the Christ, was the mother of Christ. But we know this can't be Mary. It's very clear in this passage that this is not a literal woman. This is a symbol. This is a sign. Again, look at verse 1 now. A great what appeared in heaven? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. This is not a literal woman. This is a sign. The woman is a sign of somebody. We've seen that before in Revelation. In chapter 2 at the church of Thyatira, there's a woman named Jezebel creating problems in the church. She may have been a literal woman, but she was also a sign of a really bad heresy that was coming into the church. We'll see it again in Revelation. In chapter 17, we'll meet a scarlet woman, a harlot. She's a whore, as it says there. And she represents an apostate religion that will be on planet Earth during the tribulation. This is a sign. This is a symbol. This woman is not literal. If this were Mary, how could she, did she fulfill verse 6? Look down at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. They should feed her there 1,260 days. Did Mary do that? Who is this woman then? Some say this woman is the church. Hey, after all, the church is known as the bride of Christ, right? But the problem here is that this woman isn't married to Christ. In this passage, the woman gives birth to Christ. And let me tell you, my friend, the church didn't produce Christ. Christ produced the church. The woman isn't the church. Who is the woman? Look at the interesting clues. You know, I'm leading you up to suspense, right? Look at the clues in verse 1 of chapter 12. The woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. So this woman, clothed with the sun, moon at her feet, 12 stars on her head. The book of Revelation has been called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. Because all the tracts of prophecy through the Old and New Testament merge right at the book of Revelation. And so there are many things that you can read in the Old Testament, many symbols used in the Old Testament that will apply to things that you read in the book of Revelation. And here's one. Do you guys remember Joseph? Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He had the real cool jacket, many colors. And his brothers couldn't stand him and they sold him into slavery. Remember that story? In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had a dream. In his dream, he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow before him. And he told that to his father and his brothers, and they got mad at him. And that sun, the moon, represented the parents there of that family, and the 11 stars, the other 11 brothers. And that was the family that Israel became, was born out of. This woman is Israel. The nation of Israel. The sun is mentioned. The moon is mentioned. 12 stars are mentioned. This time Joseph is included. The woman is Israel. And we know that the Messiah came from the nation of Israel, right? Paul told us in Romans chapter 9 that Jesus came from the nation of Israel according to the flesh. Jesus was a Jew. The nation of Israel, in that sense, produced the Messiah. So here you got these three players. The child is Jesus. The woman is Israel. The dragon is Satan. And guys, those three players have been involved in this invisible war that's been going on since the beginning. And listen, if you can understand this concept, this chapter is so important. If you can understand this concept, then you will never read your Bible in the same way again. And you will have a perspective on history that really understands the atrocities that have been committed throughout history against the Jewish people. I say that this invisible war began at the beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. You remember that? And they fell into sin. Humanity fell. At that moment, God cursed all three involved. The woman, the man, and the serpent. And listen to the curse that God told Satan. He told Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God basically told Satan, this woman's going to have a seed, a descendant. And this seed, this descendant is going to grow up and crush your skull, Satan. You might nip at his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Ever since that time, guys, Satan has been looking for the seed to devour. looking for the woman to get rid of her. Anything that might be involved in the seed, the child. And you see this war taking place throughout Scripture behind the scenes. In fact, the very next chapter in Genesis, chapter 4, you remember Cain kills Abel? Abel was thought to be a seed of the woman. Perhaps Cain was satanically motivated to go after Abel. But then, of course, Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. And the line of the Messiah would go through Seth. As the Old Testament progresses, more clues are given as to where the seed will come. It will not come through all of humanity in general. It'll be narrowed down and it'll come through the nation of Israel, the family of Abraham. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, satanic attack against the family of Abraham, against the Jewish people. Satan's looking for the seed. Satan's looking to destroy the Jewish people. It was probably Satan who motivated Esau to desire to kill Jacob. It may have been Satan behind the scenes motivating King Saul to chuck spears at King David. It was Satan who motivated Haman in the book of Esther to kill all of the Jewish people in Persia. You look at all those stories and you begin to see this invisible war raging underneath. And then when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, a guy by the name of Herod finds out about it. What did he try to do? Well, he sent his soldiers to have every male child 2 years in age and under murdered in Bethlehem. Jesus escaped. Mary and Joseph were warned in a dream. When Jesus goes into his public ministry, Satan tempts him. And I thought one of his temptations was kind of interesting. Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The dragon going after the child. At the cross, I'm sure Satan thought that he won. He didn't. Satan didn't kill Jesus at the cross. Jesus allowed himself to be killed for our sins. And of course, when he rose again the third day, that was Satan's demise, wasn't it? But guys, this explains the strategy of Satan throughout history. He goes after the child and he goes after the woman. And that explains some of the horrendous persecutions we've seen against the Jewish people. The best modern day example for us is Adolf Hitler and his Nazi regime. That is the dragon. And let me tell you this right now. All racism is wrong and is sinful. But anti-Semitism is satanic. Anti-Semitism is from the pit of hell. It's the dragon going after the woman trying to thwart the plan of God throughout history. I think that explains also why the nation of Israel is surrounded by nations with their goal to drive Israel into the sea. Well, this war will heat up in the tribulation period. Look at verse 7. We're skipping verse 6. We'll get back to it in just a moment. But look at verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Guys, there is going to be a tremendous war that takes place unseen to those living on planet Earth. There's going to be a war that takes place in heaven during the tribulation period. And I believe this war is going to take place midway through the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. Michael, the archangel, and his angels are going to fight the dragon and his angels. And it's going to be this fantastic battle. The result of the battle is that the dragon and his angels will be cast out of heaven, permanently barred from heaven. And there they will come to this planet, and there Satan and all of his angels will dwell on planet Earth during those final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I want to emphasize something from this passage, however. I want you to notice carefully that this is an angelic war. Right? It's a war between angels. Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. It's an angelic battle. Angels are created beings. They are powerful, but they are created beings. It's a battle between created beings. I don't want you to think that dragon goes to war against God. That wouldn't be a war. God would wipe him out. Satan couldn't go one round with God. God could zap him with the flip of a finger. There's this angelic battle that takes place in heaven. And the result of that battle, Satan and his angels are thrown out of heaven. Look very carefully at verse 9. It's what it says plainly. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. At the conclusion of this battle, Satan and his angels will be permanently banned from heaven. They will be denied access to heaven. And that's different from the way it is right now, guys. It's different. We do know that before the creation of the world, there was a rebellion in heaven. Satan rebelled against God and a third of the angels rebelled with him. And we do know that Satan and the angels were cast out of heaven. But we also know that they were not completely denied access to God in the heavenly places either. See, there are so many people that think that Satan lives in hell. That his home is hell. Believe, hell is not a home. Satan doesn't live there. That's where he's going to end up. Right now, Satan roams the earth as he pleases. And right now, though it's hard to understand how, but right now, Satan does have access to God in the heavenly places. You see that throughout Scripture. How many of you read the book of Job? Remember Job? Remember Satan has a conversation with God over Job? You read in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Satan there accusing the brethren. Look what it says here in verse 10. Heaven's rejoicing at the outcome of this battle. And in the middle of that verse, they say, "For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Satan oftentimes goes to God and accuses us day and night. Right now, he has access to the heavenly places and he has access to God. Listen, after this war that takes place in the tribulation period, he is barred totally. No more access. He and his demonic horde will be living on planet Earth. And there's great praise in heaven when this happens, isn't there? Everyone goes, yes! And I believe we as the church will be there at that time and we'll rejoice. We'll thank God, yes, Satan is finally barred from this place. And we'll rejoice how we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and by not loving our lives even to death. There'll be great rejoicing in heaven, but I'm telling you, verse 12 gives me the chills for those living on planet Earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Guys, when Satan comes down at that point, he will be more vicious than ever. He will be more violent than ever. He'll be like a cornered animal, knowing that his time is almost through, and he'll be that much more vicious, guys. And I think that's what makes the Great Tribulation period even more devastating. Satan and the demons of his territory will be on planet Earth. And at that time, Satan will sort of make his last stand. Here's a good question. Why doesn't Satan just give up? He knows his time's short. Why doesn't he just give up? I'll tell you why he doesn't give up. Because Satan is insane. Satan is an insane monster. Deluded. Delusioned. And I even think that Satan, even at this point, might think still, hey, I might still have a chance. What if I go after the woman again? If I can destroy the woman this time in entirety, maybe I'll still get a chance. And look, that's what he does. Look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Guys, in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan will go after the Jewish people like you'll never. It'll be Adolf Hitler magnified. He will go after them with a vengeance. But check out what God's going to do with Israel. I love it. Verse 14. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Satan will go after the woman. He'll go after the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel will be protected, or at least the believing remnant of Israel will be protected. The dragon will spew forth a flood, and I don't think it's of water, I think it's symbolic here, a flood of persecution. But the earth will help Israel in those days. We've spoken about all the different earthquakes that will take place in the tribulation period. I think those earthquakes will distract the dragon in his pursuit of the woman. And I also think that Israel will be miraculously protected by God during these days. It says, I love it in verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle. She'll be evacuated. She'll get out of there. The believing remnant of Israel will be protected by God. And you know, there are some Bible scholars that believe that they will be evacuated in mass through some kind of an air force of some sort. It says that Israel will be evacuated. And the language is interesting, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. To her place. Apparently there's a specific place for Israel where they'll be safe. And just so you know, there are some Bible scholars and Bible teachers that believe in their study of other passages, even in the Old Testament, that this specific place where Israel will be protected is the rock city of Petra. Anybody ever seen a picture of Petra? It's a rock city. I mean, the rooms are built right into the cliffs and there's narrow openings into it. It's very hard to get to. I don't know. That could be. I was amazed to find out that right now there are Christian organizations that are stalking that area with gospel tracts written in Hebrew. Isn't that great? And food. In preparation for how they think that prophecy will be fulfilled. It's interesting. It says that she will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. One time, 1 year, a times, 2 years, a half a time, a half a year. 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now look back at verse 6. We skipped it, but I want you to see verse 6 again. Remember, there's a telescoping of events together in chapter 12, and I think verse 6 is looking forward to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Guess how many years that is? 3.5 years. Again, the woman, Israel, will be protected miraculously during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's beautiful. And you know, the language employed here is the same language that is used in the Old Testament when God speaks of how he delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. When the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt in the Old Testament, you remember that story and the crossing of the Red Sea and all those plagues. God refers to that many times as putting wings on his people, the wings of eagles. I think it's interesting that there will be an exodus in the tribulation period. And we even find out here that the nation of Israel, this remnant of Israel, will be miraculously provided for, fed, nourished. Manna Cotti, anybody? Could it be that this be just a lot like what God did with his people in the Old Testament? Not totally sure on all the details, obviously, but we do see that the woman will be protected. Well, he goes after the woman. He's not going to get the woman, so he's going to get very angry. So what will the dragon do? Finish up the chapter. Look at verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's going to go after the woman. He's going to run into problems. So he's going to go after the rest of her offspring, the Gentiles, who have embraced the child during the period. It all fits here, guys. And we've talked about this before. Man, if you get saved in the tribulation period, that'll be the best thing for you. You need to get saved, but it'll be the toughest time to be a Christian. Most Christians will be martyred in the tribulation period by the dragon. This invisible war is just an important concept for all of us to know. I mean, it really does unlock many things that you see in Scripture. It gives you a great perspective of what you've seen in history, and you can see how it's going to play out in the future. It's a great lens to look through. But I don't want to just give you a lens this morning. I want to close by talking about how this invisible war touches us. Did you know that the invisible war touches the church? See, the dragon goes after the child. The dragon goes after the woman who produced the child. And the dragon goes after all people who embrace the child. And that's what we do as the church, amen? We embrace the child. We love Jesus. We're grateful for Jesus. We've asked him to come into our hearts. And our goal as a Christian is to tell the world about the child. Jesus, the gospel message. The dragon hates that. The dragon goes against Christians. The dragon desires to ruin your testimony. The dragon desires to make you an ineffective witness for Jesus Christ. Satan desires to make you a defeated Christian. The war does touch us. And one of the things I love about this passage is that we're given insight into some of the strategies that Satan uses against us, and we're given defense. Very quickly, look again up there at verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil. The devil there is a word that means slanderer. And that's what Satan loves to do against the people of God. Slander them. Propagate things that are untrue about the body of Christ. And I think he's done that very effectively in our society. I think he's slandered Christians very well here, especially in the academic world. Because, you know, in our society, if you're a Christian, then you're an ignoramus. If you believe in creation, not evolution, you're looked down on. If you take the Word of God literally, you're crazy. Hey, I'll be a fool for Christ. Amen? He slanders. What else does Satan do? It says there in verse 9, it is he who deceives the whole world. Satan is the father of lies. He's the master deceiver. And he deceives on two fronts. The first thing that he does is keep all those who don't know Christ, all the unbelievers, he wants to keep them blind to the gospel message. He propagates another lie that you see from the pit of hell, that all roads lead to heaven. And he introduces this idea of all the different world religions, pick one. Doesn't matter which one you pick, you'll be in heaven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is the only way. The truth and the life. And he deserves to be the only way because of what he did at the cross, my friend. Then Satan also wants to deceive you, Christian. He wants to get you involved in heresy. He loves to get the body of Christ distracted. Oh, let's get the body of Christ running after these other bunny trails, things that don't matter. And he's so effective in that. Whole churches will go after things that don't matter. And they'll forget about the goal, which is to get the gospel out and get involved in missions. And they forget about the priorities of the church. He's a great deceiver. And he will not come to you like a fire-breathing dragon. Bible says he transforms himself into an angel of light. He'll look like Mr. Good Guy, you know? Very deceptive. Here's his cruelest strategy against us, though, however. Again in verse 10. It says, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That is what Satan does. He accuses us. He accuses us before God. And you know what? It's Satan who will accuse us, even as Christians. It's Satan who puts the people of God under condemnation, though they've been forgiven. Listen, maybe you've experienced this. You're a Christian and you sin. You fall. And you're sorry about it, and you feel convicted about it, and conviction is okay. But there is that time when Satan comes and goes, you miserable, wretched sinner. And you call yourself a Christian? Look what you've just done. And there you go, you're defeated. You start to agree with them, yeah, I am a wretch. Yeah, I am miserable. Yeah, how could I call myself a Christian? And then maybe you start to doubt your salvation. And then maybe you just get into this defeated, morbid sort of attitude as a Christian. And he's won. He'll accuse you. That's his strategies. What's our defense? Look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Hey, we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the reference to the blood that Jesus Christ shed at the cross for the sins of the world. Bible says we're all sinners. That's why Jesus had to come to die on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed and he rose again the third day. If you ask Christ to come into your life, all your sins can be forgiven. Because you're covered by the blood of the Lamb and you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. There are two types of sinners on planet Earth. sinners that have been forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb, and sinners that have not been forgiven because they've not accepted Christ into their lives, into their hearts. And if you're that type of a sinner, your sins haven't been forgiven yet, then one day you will pay for your sins. Whereas Christians, we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. We don't need to pay for our sins. Christ paid for them in our place. Amen. And so when Satan comes and he accuses you, you wretched sinner, blah, blah. When he comes at you and just tries to put you under condemnation, and he'll do that, and many of you know that, he'll do that. You can agree with him, say, yep, I am a wretch, Satan. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Yep, I'm a sinner, Satan, but let me remind you that every one of my sins has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm talking to some brothers and sisters in Christ right here this morning who are living defeated lives because you thought you've messed up and you've gone so far that God will never take you back. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And you come back to your Lord this morning. Your sins have been forgiven. You're clean. Get back in the war. What else is our defense? Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. All of us have a personal testimony if you know Jesus. There was a day you met Jesus. He came into your heart and he forgave you of all your sins and your life's been changed. And I know Satan would cause you to doubt that, but remind him. I've been changed. Your personal testimony is powerful. What else is the word of our testimony? Our testimony is the word of God. That's a huge defense against the strategies of Satan, quoting the word of God to him. So we need to read our Bible not only to grow and be nourished, but to be battle ready. Battle sharp. How else can we stand against these attacks? Well, look what it says in verse 11 at the end. They did not love their lives to the death. That is an attitude that we as Christians need to have. And that is an attitude that will protect us from strategies of Satan's attack. We need to be those Christians that do not love our lives even to the death. Listen, when you become a Christian, you're to surrender your life to Jesus. Everything becomes His. And that means all of the things that happen in your life, even the bad things that happen, that no longer impacts us anymore. For our life has been lost in the life of Jesus Christ. We've surrendered to Him. And let me tell you why this comes into play. There are Christians who have bad things happen to them in this life. I talk to them every week. Christians who maybe don't think they have the house that they deserve to have. Or they're having a hard time with a career. Or they don't have these certain materialistic blessings. Or they have this health problem. And you know what Satan will do at times like that? He'll come and whisper in your ear and say, see, your God doesn't love you. Look at you. You're serving Christ and look at you. You're struggling. And then you begin to listen to him. Yeah, I'm struggling. And then you begin to play the comparison game. And you look at other Christians and you see the big houses, the nice cars, or the good things that they have. And they go, and you look and you go, oh, but what about me? Listen, if you have an attitude through this life that you don't love your life, even to death, you will not play those games and you will serve the Lord no matter what comes your way. And you should be surprised how common this is. I know two Christians right now who are born-again believers who refuse to go to church or have anything to do with God. They're mad at God. They lost a job or things are just so. That is a defeated Christian. The enemy has won in that person's life. And if we don't love our lives even to death, we will still serve God no matter what comes our way. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying those things are easy. Those things can be very difficult. And God will help us through those things. But you never get out of the war because of that. You never get out of the war, period. This invisible war touches us. We've learned about some strategies of Satan. We've learned about some defense. Now that you're aware, go for it. Be ready. Satan, throughout history, has been trying to make a mess of things, and he succeeded, hasn't he? The invisible war will be over at the second coming of Christ, however. Over! Jesus comes again, defeats Satan, and that war is over. Jesus will clean up the mess. Right now, as Christians living in the church age, though, let us be used by God to help Him clean up the messes of people's lives. Do you know we can still do that? Satan goes out and he tries to mess up other people's lives around you. And God so much wants to take that life and clean up the mess. And He so much wants to use us as His agents. There was a house that was vandalized. It was a newly built house, but it was still vacant and it was valued at more than $135,000. Some vandals got a hold of it, and the representative of the building company checked out the house. She discovered the vandalism, and this is what she said happened. She said there was blood all over and some beer bottles lying around. The walls were kicked in. The banisters and railings all are demolished. They used the spindles from the banisters to put holes in the ceilings. They smashed every light fixture. Most of the windows were smashed. We had left paint for the owners to touch things up, but now there's paint splattered all over the carpet. When God looks at mankind, what does He see? Does He not see His creation ruined by sin and Satan? Satan is the arch vandal of the universe. If God is a God of order and harmony, Satan is the God of chaos and ruin. Look on mankind and conclude, an enemy hath done this. Satan has done this, but God wants to clean up the mess. And God wants to use His people right now in this invisible war to clean up the messes in other people's life. Maybe you're here this morning and that house describes your life. There's beer bottles lying around. There's blood. There's broken windows. And you need to have your whole life renovated. Jesus can do that this morning, my friend. He's alive today and He stands right in our midst, ready to touch your life and change you forever. Let's all bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Father, thank You for making us aware of what's going on. Thank You for bringing us great insight by Your Holy Spirit this morning. And now, Lord, I pray that as the service concludes, Your Holy Spirit would move and touch our lives and move us toward action right now. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're living a defeated life and you're out of the battle, and maybe that describes you, you feel like you're defeated and God will never take you back. It's time for you to come back right now. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do so in a tangible way. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a part of God's team. You haven't ask Christ to come into your life yet. The blood of the Lamb has not been applied to you yet. You need to do that this morning. And right now, for anyone here who wants to have that happen right now, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now, in your heart, right now. you ask Christ to be your Savior. Pray this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe that you came and died on the cross for my sins. I believe it. And right now I receive it. Come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins, and make me brand new, born again. And help me to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. During this last song, I'm going to ask if anybody said that prayer that you come forward. You come forward publicly, you make a stand for Christ this morning. And I'm also going to ask if you're a Christian who needs to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ, during this last song, you come forward publicly. You have that opportunity. Let's stand.